shall read again this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Follow after love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. I don't suppose there's a more important passage in the Bible than the one we have read this morning. I have come to feel, the older I get, that the very heart and core of true Christianity is love. And I think it would be well worth our time this morning to look at this lovely chapter. And first of all, to look at the preeminence of love in the beginning of the chapter. And then the middle part of the chapter where we get the properties of love. 14 of them altogether. And then at the end of the chapter to look at the permanence of love. Other things are temporary, but this great quality, this great attribute of God, love, is something that's permanent. And again, I want to repeat, it is the heart and core of true vital Christianity. Now, we have been looking at these various things in the first epistle of the Corinthians that was giving trouble to the assembly and also bringing heartache to the heart of the Apostle Paul. He was a man that was a gospel pioneer. And anyone who has done that type of work know a little bit about his feelings at this time. I don't think that there's anything brings more joy to the heart of any servant of God than to see a little company that God has used him in raising up, to see them going on well. But you remember the apostle in speaking about his trials, his tribulation, the credentials of his ministry. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, he gives a list of the different things that he had endured as a servant of God. Some of them were physical. He speaks about shipwreck. He speaks about being beaten with rods and all that kind of thing. This persecution he had endured. But at the end of that list, he says, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now, I think that any man that knows anything at all about the work of God would say that this last item is the one that gives them more exercise before God, the care of all the churches. You know, it's one thing to go into a place and preach the gospel and to see God's hand working in a wonderful way and see a New Testament assembly being raised up. It gives one absolutely unqualified delight and joy. It's the greatest joy of the gospel pioneer. But you know, as soon as that happens, very often there are difficulties and problems arise. And as long as God leaves his servant down here, one anxiety, the greatest anxiety that he has, the greatest tension that he has in his heart, are how those little companies are going on. If they're going on with God, and things are developing and God is blessing, it gives him indescribable joy. But when difficulties and problems arise, and there is the possibility that the work might be destroyed, it puts him on his face before God. That which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now this is what we find in the first epistle of the Corinthians. And as we have been pointing out, from beginning to end of the epistle, there are problems here that has given the apostle a good deal of anxiety. He has dealt with them one by one. And the final one here that we have been looking at is the question of public ministry, the public ministry of the word. I believe that these things that give the apostle anxiety in his day, these are very practical problems today. These are things that we find in our church testimony on every hand. And I think that we should have a clear perception, a clear idea in our mind of what the Word of God has to say about them. Now the Lord knows my heart, that the only object we have had during this week in speaking about these things is to be a help to one another. These are things that are being let go today. And not only that, but there's a tremendous confusion in people's minds as to what the mind of God is for His people as they gather together in church capacity. We have been looking at the truth of fellowship in 1 Corinthians 10. And then we were looking at the truth of headship in the first section of chapter 11. And then we were looking at that lovely subject of worship, the heart going up to God in worship, and particularly at the Lord's table. While we partake of the Lord's Supper, the heart going up to God in worship. This is the great central truth. And I do believe that the greatest meeting, the greatest time in the life of any believer is when we sit at the Lord's table and remember the Lord in His death. I think that this is the climax of the teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, worship. And how little it's understood today. And then we were looking at the truth of lordship, the preeminent position that our blessed Lord occupies among His gathered people. Now yesterday we were considering the truth of membership in the body and certain practical problems connected with it, and especially connected with the public ministry of the Word. We were pointing out yesterday that every member of the body has a function to perform. There's no such thing as a member that doesn't have a work to do. Each member of the body, even taking our physical body, every organ of our body has some vital function to perform. Some members are more obscure than others. You think of these members that are hidden, that we don't see at all. And sometimes we hardly know their names. As we look at the human body, you think of the spleen. It's a very important organ. I never knew that I had a spleen until I went to Africa. And when I started to get malaria, I started to get a pain here in my left side. And when I consulted a medical man, he said, "Why?" He said, "That's your spleen. Every time you get a dose of malaria, it acts as a kind of a filter. And all that dead blood that has been destroyed by the malarial germ, the spleen, the function that it has is to eliminate it. It acts as a kind of a filter. And all that dead blood that goes into your spleen and it swells up. I have seen native children with a spleen as big as a football and her little tummy all swollen out by the spleen. I didn't even know I had a spleen until I went to Africa, and then I found out. I had to find out the hard way. But you know, these organs that we have in our body, every one of them has a vital function to perform, and whether it's man or woman or child. In the body of Christ, every member has a function to perform, and the great truth of membership that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that is the truth that's taught there, the truth of membership in the body. Now, there were some things that we didn't have the time to look at yesterday, and I think it might be as well just to outline what we believe about gifts in the body of Christ, and the members and the functions that they have to perform. This is a very confusing thing in many people's minds today. Now, I believe that gifts, and particularly the gifts that are outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that they fall into three categories. Now, we won't have time to go into them all, but I think that it would be a good idea if we got it clearly in our mind that gift, exercise in the body of Christ, members functioning in the body, that they're looked at in a threefold way in this great passage. First of all, there are foundational gifts. Now, we have been pointing out that the apostle and the prophet, these were gifts that we find in the body, in the foundation. Right at the commencement of church testimony, we find the apostle and the prophet. I don't believe we have the apostles and prophets with us today. They were men that were in the foundation. They were raised up by God to do a specific work. They're incorporated in the foundation of the building. And they were right at the commencement of church testimony, the apostle and the prophet. Now, there are other gifts that are called sign gifts. And I believe that the word you could put upon them is temporary. And someone might say, these gifts that are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of healing, the gift of tongues, the gift of miracles and so on, do we have them with us today? Well, I personally believe that they were temporary gifts. They're called sign gifts that were given at the inauguration of the dispensation. And if anybody were to tell me today that they have the gift of healing, that they have the gift of prophecy, that they have the gift of miracles, that they have the gift of tongues, I would like to put a few tests to them that the Word of God gives in connection with it. People who profess today to have the gift of miracles, I would say, well now, I would like you to demonstrate to me if you're able to raise the dead. You know, in the early days of church testimony, that was done. We find it in the Acts of the Apostles, that actually the dead were raised. The gift of miracles. And people who profess today, professionally, who profess today to have the gift of miracles, I believe that that cannot be demonstrated. If they do have the gift of miracles, they should go the whole length and be able to raise the dead. Now, the Lord Jesus did it when he was here on earth. And in the early days of church testimony, there were miracles performed in that day. But I believe that they were temporary. At the commencement of every dispensation, we find that miracles were performed. It was the credential that God gave to his servants at that time that the work that was being performed was of God. The credentials that were furnished by God at the commencement of each dispensation, you find it right through the Bible. And certainly, in the church age, we find exactly the same thing, but they were temporary gifts. They're called sign gifts. Now, the gift of tongues, I believe, is a sign gift. We find in 1 Corinthians 14 these words, that the gift was given as a sign to them, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And if we were to take the passage that's quoted in 1 Corinthians 14 and turn over to Isaiah chapter 8 from which it's quoted, you'll find that the sign was given to the Jew. It's the unbelieving Jew. And in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find 16 different people from different areas of the world gathered together at Pentecost, each speaking a different language. And every man heard in his own dialect, every man heard in his own tongue, the wonderful works of God. It was a sign gift, and it was given particularly to the Jewish nation. You'll find that in every place in the Acts of the Apostles, where you find the gift exercised, you'll always find the unbelieving Jew in the background. It was a fine gift that was given to them, the fulfillment of what we find in Isaiah chapter 28. The unbelieving Jew was given the sign of tongues to show that God was working. It was to authenticate the work that was being done in that day. Anyone today who professes to have the gift of tongues, there are certain tests. We mentioned the other night, 1 Corinthians 14, the test of confusion, the test of the name of the Lordship of Christ, the test of the interpreter. No one can speak in tongues publicly unless there's an interpreter. And then finally, there's the test of whether it's a woman speaking or whether it's a man. About 80% of those that profess to have the gift of tongues today are women. And there is something about the psychological makeup of a woman that would tend in that direction. The Word of God says, let your women keep silence in the church. And the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God can never be antagonistic one to the other. If God is working and the Holy Spirit is speaking, it must never be contrary to the plain teaching of the Word of God. So that there are temporary gifts. And anyone who professes to have it today, I believe that they should put the test of the Word of God and the tests that are laid down in 1 Corinthians 14 concerning the exercise of that gift. There was a young woman in Angola with her husband many years ago. Fine, fine people. They came from this country. They were from the state of Tennessee. And they came out to Angola to form a new mission. I don't want to go into the story in detail, but they were not able to get permission from the Portuguese government to start a work. They came from a little denomination in Tennessee, and the professor had the gift of healing and the gift of tongues. They refused to take any medicine. And after about 6 months in the country, the husband, fine, upstanding young man, 26 years of age, he started getting malaria. Now, we have a specific drug for malaria. We have other synthetic drugs today to keep it under control. And after about 6 months, this young man started getting malaria. Now, all he needed to do was to take a few doses of quinine. Or there are other drugs that we use for it today. But he said, no, he said, we have the gift of healing. And he said, we're willing to trust God, he said, to heal our body, and to refuse to take the medicine, the specific that we always have to take. And he became desperately ill. And while he was in a coma, the nurse that was there sent for a doctor against their will. And when the doctor arrived and walked into the room and stood at the foot of the bed, he was just in time to see that young man pass out, and I believe pass into the presence of the Lord. A truly born-again man and a fine, upstanding young fellow, I believe that God had used. We had the medicine there to keep him in health, but he believed he had the gift of healing and that he didn't need it. And the result was that he lost his life. Oh, every time I looked at his grave, his name was Edmund Stark. And every time I looked at his grave over there, I couldn't help but feel, oh, what a terrible tragedy of a misinterpretation of the Word of God. But a little while afterwards, the wife, she decided to stay on in the country. She actually lived in the country for 18 years on trying to do some work among the women and the girls. But you know, that girl who professed to have the gift of tongues, after 18 years in the country, never was able to learn a simple African language so that she could express herself clearly among the people in the country. What value has the gift of tongues if it hasn't a practical value? Never was able to learn an African language and express herself clearly to the people, and yet at the same time profess to have the gift of tongues. I just can't understand that kind of thing. But I believe that the simple teaching of the Word of God is this, that it was a sign gift, a temporary gift that was given to the church in the early days of the church's testimony, and when its purpose had been fulfilled, I believe it was withdrawn. Tongues shall cease. I believe it was withdrawn. And so all we can do today, people who profess to have this gift, all we can do today is test them by the four or five tests that we find in this passage of the Word of God. There were temporary gifts, but then there are permanent gifts. And there are quite a number of them here. We don't want to go into them in any detail this morning, but if there's one gift that I would covet, if there's one gift among the list that I would covet, I believe a permanent gift is the gift of helps. Now, this is a gift that very many people are not very much interested in. They like these spectacular things, working miracles and speaking tongues and this kind of thing. But if there's one gift that I would earnestly covet today to have, it's the gift of being a help to God's people. It's not a spectacular thing at all, but it's one of the most important among the people of God today. The only other place where the word helps occurs in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 27. Now, I know that the word in chapter 27 is a different Greek word. The original is different, but I want to use it as an illustration of the word that's used here, helps. You remember the ship on which the apostle was traveling to Rome, the grain ship? They had got on board there in Palestine and that started off on the soft south wind. It blew softly. And the captain of the ship, thinking that everything was all right, started off for Rome. But it wasn't very long until they ran into a storm. And Euroclydon, that great storm there in the Mediterranean, it blew and blew and blew. And the little ship, carrying grain and carrying passengers to Rome, it started to go to pieces. Now, it would be interesting to go into the various things that the sailors did to try to save the ship. One of the first things they did was throw the tackling overboard. And then the different means for navigation, they tried to lighten the ship and they threw that overboard. But the last thing they did, they threw the cargo overboard. The grain. That precious grain that they were carrying went over the side. And they hoped by doing that, that they would be able to reach their destination. You know, that's a little picture of what people are doing today. The Church of God, the tackling of the ship, on the means of navigation, on the compass, on the charts and everything else, and then finally the precious grain is going over the side. But the final thing that we read that they used helps undergirding the ship. Now, when I was a boy, I served a 5-year apprenticeship in shipbuilding. And the men with whom I worked at that time were men who had served their apprenticeship in sail. And I loved as a boy to sit at the feet of these old men who had gone round Cape Horn and the old windjammers in the early days. I was just a boy, 16 years of age at the time, but these were men, some of them 60, even 70, and they had served their time in the old sailing ships. And a word I used to hear them use quite often was frapping. We frapped the ship. And I would say to them, what do you mean by that, frapping the ship? Well, they said, in those old wooden wind jammers, and those terrific storms going around Cape Horn, he said, the ship sprang a leak. And what they did, they took a cable. And that cable, holding the two ends of the cable in the ship, they would take a loop of the cable and go up to the bow, and drop that loop of the cable down over the bow of the ship, and then pull it around the 4 foot of the ship, and then around the two bilges, underneath the keel and around the two bilges, and securing the two ends of the cable in the ship, they put a shackle there, and then with a marlin spike, they twisted it around and around and around, and they frapped the ship. Now that is the word that's used here. They used helps undergirding the ship. They took that steel cable, that is what they did in our day. Of course, in those days, it was likely a rope. But they put it around the keel of the ship, and then in the center part, they twisted it around and around, and they undergirded the ship when it was liable to go to pieces. Now, that is the word that's used in Acts chapter 27 for helps. And of this one great work in the Church of God today, it's men that are able to do that. Did you ever see a little company of God's people going through a storm? Many, many times that has happened. And you know, there are a lot of the sailors. There are a lot of the crew on the ship, and they want to launch the boat and get out of it. Get out of it just as quickly as they can. Get the lifeboat and abandon the old thing and just let it go to the bottom. But you know, there's a better way than that. To take helps and undergird the ship and to see some good man And thank God we have them among us today. Men with the exercise for the good of God's dear people, and to put their arms around it. And they hold it together while it's going through the storm. They use helps undergirding the ship. Now that's the type of a man I would like to be. And may God help each one of us here this morning to be a help among God's people. And put your arms around it. In any time of a period of difficulty, when the church, when the little assembly, the little company of God's people is going through a storm, put your arms around it. Don't pull it to pieces, and when there's a leak, take your axe and widen the breach. Don't do that kind of thing, but put your arms around it and be a help undergirding the ship. First of all, there's the foundation gifts, and then there's the temporary gifts, and then finally, I believe that there are permanent gifts that are with us today. We were mentioning some of them the other night. The evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. Now this brings us to our chapter. And I feel completely unable to open up this wonderful chapter in any way that I would like. But I want you to notice that this beautiful, beautiful chapter, it stretches one hand into chapter 12. And it stretches the other hand into chapter 14. And it's this chapter that holds the two together. That is the reason why I read that last little paragraph in chapter 12 and why I read the first paragraph in chapter 14. Notice what it says. Wherefore, brethren, covet prophecy and forbid not to speak in tongues. That's chapter 14. Verse 31 in chapter 12. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. So here we get the one hand going into chapter 12 at the commencement, and in chapter 14 and verse 1, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. So here this beautiful chapter is what holds the two chapters together. You know, I've often thought that these three chapters, they can't be divided. It's one connected line of teaching. You remember what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy? He said, God hath not given unto us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Power and love and a sound mind. Now I believe that those three words are the key words of these three chapters. In chapter 12 we get the power, and in chapter 13 we get the love, and in chapter 14, we get a sound mind. I think about 9 times in chapter 14, we get the word understanding, 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 understanding. It's the sound mind and the exercise of self-control and the sound mind that we get in chapter 14. But the chapter that holds the two together, the power on the one side of the Holy Ghost, and the sound mind of chapter 14 is this lovely outline of love. Again, to use another illustration, in chapter 12 we get a beautiful piece of machinery. So to speak, a Cadillac car. Beautiful, beautiful piece of mechanism. I love to see a motor ticking over with hardly a sound. Beautiful piece of work. And in chapter 12 we get the Cadillac, or we get the piece of machinery. Now in chapter 14 we find it running and operating. But in between we get a very, very important principle. And that is the oil that keeps it running. By the way, some years ago the Governor General of Angola, he bought a Cadillac, sent over to Detroit, and bought a beautiful car. And they had it shipped across the Atlantic, and they didn't know it at the time, but before they shipped it across the Atlantic, they drained the oil and the water out of the car. It was being shipped overseas, they generally do that. And the car was landed in Luanda, in the capital of Angola. And they sent a notice to the Governor General that it had arrived and it was down at the docks. And after it had been cleared through customs, the Governor General, he sent a chauffeur down to the docks to pick it up and bring it up to his palace. Now, the chauffeur, he didn't know that the oil and the water had been drained out of it before it was put on board ship. And there was that beautiful automobile sitting there on the dockside, and he just took a walk around and took a look at it, and he was just delighted. And to show it off, he started up the motor, and to show it off, he took it around some of the streets of Luanda before he took it up to the palace. But just as he got there, after a very, very short little run, the thing came to a grinding halt. And he looked at it, wondered what was wrong. He threw up the hood, and he took the dipstick out of the car, and he found that there was no oil in it. And there was no water in the radiator. And when it got up to the door of the palace, the whole thing was completely ruined. The motor was seized. And what was the reason? There was no oil there. Now, the important thing about this chapter is it's the oil that makes the machinery go. We have been talking about doctrine these mornings, and we've been talking about these different ships. We've been talking about fellowship and worship and lordship and membership and so on. Here's a lovely fleet of ships. But if you want the power to make them go, you need the oil. The one go, not a step, the one go without it. And the oil that we get that makes the machinery work here is in chapter 13. Now, it's infinitely important. And any engineer, anyone who's had any experience in engineering at all, he would tell you that the greater the revolution in the motor, the better the oil. And one thing that has been a great problem with engineers, automobile engineers up to the present time, is that the more power that there is in the motor, well, you have to be awfully careful about the oil. We bought a new car at the end of the year, and before we drove it away, we were warned, now get the very best oil you can get. It's not economy at all to buy cheap oil. Get the best grade and be always sure that never let the oil drop to a certain level where the friction is not being eliminated by the oil. Now, this is a very simple thing, and yet it's so important. Now, here is the oil that makes the machinery work and makes the ships go. Here is the motive power. And here we find, I believe, the solution to all the problems and difficulties in 1 Corinthians. Now, to look at the passage itself, we won't have time to go into all the details connected with it, but just a little word of suggestion in connection with the interpretation of the passage. The first few verses is occupied with the superiority or the preeminence of love. And then the central part of the passage is occupied with the 14 properties of love. So to speak, it's analyzed for us. Here we get the oil, we get it analyzed. And all the ingredients and properties in it. There are 14 of them all together, and I would like you to notice that 8 of them are negative, and 6 of them are positive. The positive qualities and the negative qualities of the oil, of this lovely thing that makes the machinery go. And then at the end of the passage, we get the permanence of love. All the gifts and all of these other things that we've been speaking about, well, some of them are temporary, others are permanent. But among the most permanent things, the thing that will never, never pass away, is this beautiful quality, this attribute of God Himself. It's the attribute of love. Now, the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the teaching of the apostles is that the most vital part of Christianity is this wonderful attitude. This wonderful attribute is love. We have been referring several times to the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. And you remember as he took his disciples up to the upper room 30 times. In the upper room discourse, he mentions love, love, love. He said this, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. The constancy of love. And 30 times in the upper room discourse, he mentions it. And this is the way he brings it to a head. He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have loved one to another. Here is the badge of the believer. We can have all the doctrine in our heads possible. And that is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing to have a clear conception in our minds and hearts of Christian doctrine. But oh, beloved friends, it must be balanced by love. Here is the heart and the core of the matter. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have loved one to another. And what does the Apostle John say? He says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You know, sometimes I have doubts in my mind. I have no doubts at all about God and His love. But sometimes I doubt myself. And I don't know what you feel, but sometimes when I look at my own heart, oh, this poor old heart of mine, and when I look inside and I see the flesh and the body of sin and the old man and the way that it works, sometimes I ask myself, are you a Christian at all? Do you know anything at all about vital Christianity? I'll tell you one thing I always come back to. It's that verse that John mentions, John's wonderful exposition of love in his first epistle, by this, what the Lord said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have loved one to another. And then what John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I can remember before God saved me, the only word I can use in connection with myself was, I hated the brethren. Now, that is rather a strong word, but it's perfectly true. Brought up in a Christian home, my dear parents were godly people, and I was a rebellious teenager, just like many that are around today. And my mother, my father, they used to invite people after a meeting to come to the home, and they would sit and sing hymns, and I absolutely hated it. As a matter of fact, when they were doing that kind of thing, I felt so uncomfortable that the neighbors would see us sitting singing these hymns, I used to get a hold of my hat and get out. And I hated every moment of it. And not only that, but I hated the believers. It's the only word I can use. But you know, God brought me down. And He dealt with me, and He broke my heart. And not only did He break my heart, but He broke my will. And one night I got down before Him, and I said, oh Lord, I'm just a poor, helpless, godless sinner, fit for nothing but hell and eternal banishment from Thyself. God broke me, and He brought me down. And one night, God saved my soul. And you know, there was something miraculous happened. And the change that took place in my heart was that love was shed abroad in my heart. Now, we're not bragging about this, but God knows. I speak honestly this morning that I really love God's people. There's no place I would rather be than a little prayer meeting and to be in company that's ungodly, where the things of God are despised and thrown out. I feel utterly uncomfortable there. But to get among a company of God's people, those that know and love the Lord, I'm absolutely at home. And that is one reason why I believe that I'm a Christian. We know that we have passed from death unto life. And why? Because we love the brethren. And if you see any man with bitter hatred in his heart, instead of love, there's something seriously wrong. Hatred against God and hatred against His people and hatred against His world is what characterizes the worldling. But the great thing that characterizes every true believer is that he really loves the Lord Jesus. He really loves the Word of God. And he really loves the people of God. This is a great test of vital Christianity. It's the heart and core of the whole matter. Do we love or do we not? Now, this is the great chapter of love. And first of all, we get it compared with gifts. Now, we're not going to go into these gifts that are mentioned here, but the apostle, he said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal, just a great big noise. That is what the word actually means. Nothing but a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal, a great big racket, a great big noise. But you know, if I have love in my heart, this is far, far superior to even the gift of tongues. He's been dealing with that. I heard an Irishman say a thing one day, and I don't think I'll ever forget it. Discussing the gift of tongues, he said, I believe there's a greater gift than the gift of tongues. And he said, I believe that that gift is the gift of being able to hold your tongue. And I think that is far, far more important. If we're able to hold our tongue at the proper time, it will do you far more good than having the gift of tongues. Tongues would puff up, but edification, it builds up. So here, love at the commencement here is shown to be superior. It's preeminent. The preeminence of love, and it's compared to five different gifts. There's first of all the orator, and then there's the scholar, and then there's the miracle worker, and then there's the philanthropist, and finally there's the martyr. And he holds up these men outstanding in their own way, but he said, if they don't have love, it all amounts to nothing. It's superior to all of these tremendous gifts. So here we get the preeminence of love. It is superior to gift. I remember many years ago, an outstanding teacher of the word, a man who was internationally known. I was just a boy at the time, and I was absolutely thrilled by his ministry. And after the meeting was over, I thought I would like to go and show my appreciation to him for the ministry that he had given. And I went to him in the corridor at a conference. Now, he was a big man, and I was only a boy at the time. But I did want to express my appreciation to him, and I went to talk to him. You know, he brushed me off as if I didn't have an existence. And I came away with my heart just down in my boots. And I said to myself, well, after all, I think there's something superior to gift. Oh, anybody can talk. Anybody that has a facile tongue and has a well-informed mind and is a bit of an actor, he can talk. But all the important thing is to have love in one's heart. It's superior to any gift that a person can possibly have. The gift must be balanced by love. But in the balance, I believe that the superior thing is love. Oh, may God help us to have love and to show that love and to show our appreciation to God's dear people wherever we find them. Now, just a word or two about the properties of love and the 14 different characteristics, the 14 different things that's mentioned here connected with it. And notice that eight of them are negative and six of them are positive. I was talking to some young people the other day and speaking about ministry, they say, we have no use for negative ministry. What we need is positive ministry. And this negative ministry, we have no use for it at all. But you know, we need to be balanced. I understand that last week our dear brother Peter Pell was here. Very good, warm friend of mine, and many a thing I've learned from him. His brother Will is an entirely different type of an individual. And one day in talking to Will Pell, he told me about an experience that he had preaching in the open air. And he said they had a public address system. And it was run off a 6-volt battery. Now, Will, he said, I didn't understand anything at all, he said, about the working of the thing. But he said, we were out preaching in the open air, and I just simply could not get the thing to work. I'd done everything that I knew, but he said, it wouldn't work. But he said, I have a brother who's an electrician. And he said, I sent for him. And he came and he took one look at it. Why, he said, Brother Will, he said, you have a positive there. But he said, you know, you need a negative. He had it hooked up to the positive side of the battery, but he had omitted to take the clip and to clip it onto the negative side. He said, you know, to make the thing work, he said, you need a negative and a positive. And if you have the negative and the positive, then the thing will work. Do you know that we do need negative ministry sometimes? And you notice here in connection with love that eight of the negative things here are things that love doesn't do. But then we're told of six lovely things that love does do. Oh, I wish we had a brother that would be able to open up these things. These 14 qualities of love, just a word or two about one or two of them. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doesn't that deal with the condition that we find at the commencement of the epistle? I think about seven times in 1 Corinthians we read of this word, this graphic word, puffed up, envy and jealousy and so on. And you know one thing that love never does? It doesn't puff up. It doesn't make a person self-conceited. And when you see anyone going around as proud as a peacock and as conceited as they can possibly be, self-important, there's something seriously wrong. There's certainly no love there. And so here, this verse, I think it deals with the condition that we find at the commencement of the epistle. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Oh, that word, thinketh no evil, doesn't that deal with the condition there in connection with purity? The purity of the heart and mind and life that the apostle emphasized again and again at the commencement of the epistle. But notice that little word, is not easily provoked. The only other place that I can think of where we find that word is in Acts chapter 15. Now, I'm not going to go into this in detail or lengthen it out. But you remember the apostle had a controversy with his brother. That is, with Barnabas. And it came out of a very, very trivial matter. You remember John Mark had been with him on the first missionary journey. John Mark was a relative of Barnabas. But read that John Mark, he left them. He abandoned them. And he went back again to Jerusalem. And at the second missionary journey, when it was suggested that John Mark go again, Paul, he stood like a rock and he said, no. He said, he's not coming. He left us at the first. He abandoned us. And I said, he's not coming. But Barnabas, he said, well, I think I can hear him say, why not give the young man a chance? Why not let him come? Why not give him a second chance? But Paul, he stood like a rock. And he refused to bow. He refused to allow John Mark to come. And read these words, that the contention was so sharp that they parted asunder one from the other. Now that word contention, actually the word is paroxysm. Paroxysm. It means to get so worked up that you're completely out of your senses, that you don't know what you're doing, you lose your self-control, a paroxysm. Anyone who's had malaria, they know what the word means. It actually is a medical word. The first time I ever saw my wife in a malarial rigor, she was completely out of her head. We're not going to tell that story, but it was the first time that she ever had malaria. And I went into the little hut where we were living at the time. We were alone. And I said, do you know me? Oh, yes, she said, I know you. I said, well, who am I? Oh, she said, there's no need to go into any detail. We were living there in the middle of the bush. She was completely out of her mind, didn't know what she was doing. It was a malarial rigor and a malarial paroxysm. Now, that is the word that's used here. Did you ever see a man like that in a business meeting? Getting so out of control that he doesn't know what he's saying? Now, this is a very, very common ailment among God's people. And I believe that the apostle here, he's looking back at that experience with regret. Love is not easily provoked. It doesn't easily get into paroxysm. I believe that the apostle, in writing this word, he possibly has in mind what happened between him and his beloved brother. Read that Barnabas was a good man. The apostle was an outstanding man. But they parted company one from the other, and they never were working in double harness again. I think the apostle must have had regrets about that. He certainly relaxed and he relented in his attitude to John Mark at the latter part of his life. But he said, love is not easily provoked. It doesn't get into a paroxysm. It doesn't lose its self-control. It keeps itself in absolute self-control and is able to approach things in a well-balanced way. Love is not easily provoked. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. There's just one other little word I want to mention here. It's that word, thinketh no evil. I think it's Phillips. In his translation, he translates it, doesn't keep an account book or doesn't keep a ledger. You say, just what is behind the idea? You know, there's some people, when they have some difficulty with a brother, they say, well, now, I'll forgive you, but. I'll forgive you, but. And you know, they keep an account book. We had a problem over in Angola some years ago between two brethren in the assembly, and both of them were good men. One man was being disciplined, and the man who had brought the thing to light was a man who too had a very, very fine testimony. But the man who was being disciplined, he went to his house and he got a little jotter. A school jotter. And over a period of 25 years, he had written down two or three things in that book against the other man. Now he said, you have brought this charge against me. And he said, I'm being disciplined by the assembly for this. But he said, you know, you're not altogether clear. On things that he had jotted down 25 years previously, he had kept quiet about it. But he had made a note of it. And when the thing was being brought out, when the thing was being hammered out there in connection with the discipline of the other man, he brought out his account book. You know, love doesn't keep account books. And if any dear brother comes to me and say, I'm sorry for what happened, I believe I should wipe it completely out of my mind and wipe it out of the ledger. Wipe it out of the account book and don't hold a grudge. You know, it would be interesting to read Philip's translation of the whole passage and Moffat's translation. Now, some of these men, I don't agree with them theologically. But as far as some of the translations that they've given her consent, it throws a tremendous floodlight on the meaning of some of these words. The negative side, things that love doesn't do. And then things that love does do. Love suffereth long and is kind. Oh, I love that. Love suffereth long and is kind. Oh, if we can only be kind one to another. What a wonderful change. What a wonderful difference it could make in our life and testimony here below. So look at these 14 qualities and examine them and study them. And I believe it would make a tremendous difference to our life and testimony if they were practiced in our lives. Now, at the end of the passage, we get the permanence of love. Our time is about gone. I just want to close with just one or two little suggestions here connected with the end of the passage. The apostle here is drawing a contrast between the things that are now and the things that shall be. Now and then. Now and then. Now and then. Now, there is a controversy about the interpretation of the passage. Some would tell me that the now and then is the completion of the canon. That is the canon of Holy Scripture. At the time when the words were written, of course, it wasn't complete. And what the apostle is thinking about is the completion of the canon. When that which is perfect is come, we are told, is the completion of the canon. Now, that may be partially true. But I believe that the complete fulfillment of these words is only when we see the Lord face to face. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know as we have been fully known. I believe that the complete interpretation of the passage is when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. Down here, we know in part, we prophesy in part, and so on. But it's only then, when we get into the Lord's presence, I believe it's then that we'll see face to face, and it's then that we shall know even as we have been fully known. We're not going to go into detail again about this. I know it's controversial, but I personally believe that both these ideas are true. It could be, first of all, the completion of the canon of Holy Scripture, but the complete fulfillment of the passage, I believe, will only be when life is past and we're in the Lord's presence and we'll be able to understand things that we don't understand now. You know, very often we make mistakes because our knowledge is partial. Many years ago in Portugal, I came into the meeting and there was a man standing at the door. I was 21 years of age at the time, shaking hands with me as I was coming in. He said, I saw something today, he said, that surprised me. I said, what did you see? He said, I saw you walking down the street in Lisbon. He said, you were smoking a cigarette. And I was so shocked I hardly knew where I was standing. I said, you what? He said, you were walking along the street, and he said, you were smoking a cigarette. When I got over my surprise, I said, well, brother, I can tell you quite sincerely that I have never smoked a cigarette in my life. I have nothing to brag about, God knows. But I said, as far as smoking is concerned, I said, I've never had a cigarette on my person or in my mouth in my life. I never learned to smoke. Well, he said, it was somebody who looked very like you. Same color of hair, on the same walk, on the same kind of a suit. He said, I could have sworn in a court of law it was you. Well, I said, brother, I can tell you sincerely that it was a case of mistaken identity because I can tell you honestly but I've never smoked a cigarette in my life. And when he got over his surprise, he said, I'm glad I didn't tell anybody else. I said, so am I. I'm glad you didn't either. Now, he would have been perfectly sincere in going and telling the brethren there, or maybe writing home, here's this man going out to Africa, professedly to teach the heathen and to take the gospel to the heathen, and here he is walking down our street smoking a cigarette like a worldling. He would have been perfectly sincere in saying that, but you know, he'd have been perfectly wrong. And you know, now we know in part, and we need to be awfully careful in anything that we do or say to put it through the three sieves. First of all, is it true? And secondly, is it necessary? And thirdly, is it kind? And you know, if you investigate it, you'll maybe find that it's completely untrue. Although we may be sincere in repeating it. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we have been fully known. Oh, may God help each one of us here this morning that this lovely, lovely attribute, it's the attribute of God himself, God is love, that this may characterize us. Now just in closing, there's a little book that has been a tremendous blessing to me in recent years, and that is The Life of Mr. Harold St. John. If you don't have that book, I'd very, very strongly advise you to get a copy of it. It's written by his daughter, Patricia. And there's a little story at the end of the book that's well worth the price of the book. Now, Miss St. John, she tells of her father, he's dying. He's already in a coma. And the whole family are gathered around the bed. And just before he passes into the presence of the Lord, he opens his eyes. And there's a smile, a radiant smile comes over his face. And looking at the ceiling, whether he knew the family were there or not, I don't know. But looking at the ceiling, he said this, I have discovered the solution to all our problems. He said, it was love all the time. To me, that's well worth the price of the book. I have discovered the solution to all our problems. It was love all the time. Oh, beloved brethren, if love, the love of Christ was spread abroad in our hearts, not only love to Christ, but love to one another, all our difficulties would disappear like the morning cloud. They would disappear. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, again we thank thee for the privilege of coming to thee into thy presence. We thank thee for the precious blood, and we thank thee for the mediator at thy right hand. And our Father, we know that the things we have been speaking about perfectly characterized him when he was here on earth. We thank thee that he was the very embodiment of love. We thank thee that he came to manifest thy love to man. And our Father, we pray that thou wilt help us in all our problems and difficulties here below to manifest that love of God in our hearts, and that it may be spread abroad in the world around. Remember each one of thy dear children here this morning. Help us, we pray, to love one another, and that this love may be manifest in every action and every word that we say. Now we commend us to thee again, asking thy blessing upon thy holy word, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.